Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. It says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Let's ask the Lord for help again. Lord God Almighty, we come before you. We thank you for the life and the legacy of Martin Lloyd-Jones. We understand that he was just a man. He is just a sinner, saved by grace. But Lord, we see in his life echoes of your glory, character to follow after. So I pray that this evening would be fruitful and edifying as we think about his life, as we think about the legacy, the things that we can learn from his life. Lord, I pray also, as was mentioned earlier, Lord, that you would give just an increasing hunger for your word to your people in our midst, Lord. We long to come out every time your word is opened up. I pray that those who have sacrificed their Sunday evenings to be here would go away filled with the wonder of who you are and the wonder that you would use a man of the likes of Martin Lloyd-Jones. So Lord, help us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. It was George Whitefield, one of Martin Lloyd-Jones' heroes, who said, "The best of men are men at best." Martin Lloyd-Jones was just a man. There's many things that we could learn from his life, but I thought this evening, last week we looked at his life, and I tried to give you something of an outline, a sketch of his life, starting way back early at the turn of the 20th century, the early 1900s, born in South Wales, converted in his early 20s, came out of the medical profession as a well-to-do doctor, in line to be a doctor for royalty. The Lord converts him and then calls him into the ministry. It's a painful struggle. He goes into the ministry. Then this well-to-do doctor winds up going to this coal mining town in South Wales, commonly known as Sandfields. The Lord breaks forth and saving many people. Eventually, he's called to go to Westminster Chapel in 1938. He's there at Westminster Chapel until, I believe, it was the year 1969. He initially started at Westminster Chapel as an associate pastor to G. Campbell Morgan, who was also a pretty famous pastor of that day. He preached his way through World War II and bombings over London from Nazi Germany. The Lord was pleased to give his seal of approval over his ministry through converting many people's lives. But I want to start out this evening with just a couple cautions by way of the good doctor. The rest of this evening we're going to spend the bulk of our time, things that we can learn from him, things that we can imitate. But I do want to, as I said, the best of men are men at best, and give some cautions. Any good biography will show that person not only in the wonder of how God used them, but also with the warts and all. And I think one of the warts that Lloyd-Jones would wear would sometimes be mistaking principle for preference. This comes up a couple of times we see throughout his ministry, as Ian Murray records it. There's a time when Lloyd-Jones was preaching in South Wales, and he was in Sandfields and preaching the gospel, and this was a time when the Lord was saving many people, and Lloyd-Jones did not like people to give him feedback as he was preaching. In other words, he did not like people saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And evidently there was a certain protocol that was given to the church secretary, Mr. Reese, what to do in such situations. And there was one occasion which a stranger came in to the congregation immediately proceed to give amens and hallelujahs. To which Mr. Reese quietly pulled him aside and said, Sir, would you like to see some souls saved tonight? He said, I sure would. Hallelujah. He said, then shut up. And these were evidently the standing orders for Mr. Reese to give to anybody who disrupted the service with their amens. And I think that is taking something of preference over principle. I mean, I understand the principle. We want the word to go forth, there to be minimal distractions. But I think there's even biblical precedent for the amen in the congregation. I mean, Paul says that was one of the reasons why he said that there needed to be an interpreter when there was tongue speaking in the congregation in 1 Corinthians 14. Because he said, if nobody understands, how can they say what? Amen. And of course, the amen is abused, and we all get that. You know, I remember sitting in a service one time, and a man just kept saying amen. And the guy was preaching out of Matthew chapter 4. And Satan tempting Jesus. And throughout the sermon, this preacher would be sometimes speaking from the voice of Satan. And he would be speaking lies. And the guy would be saying, amen, amen. And I just kept shaking my head and thinking, is he even listening to what the guy is saying? Another occasion, this time was later on in Lloyd-Jones' ministry, when somebody was evidently being disruptive in the service. And one of the deacons comes to Lloyd-Jones and says, well, how should I handle him? His response was abrupt and shocking. Lloyd-Jones said, treat him like a dog with authority and firmness. I think this is one area with the good doctor we probably want to shy away from. And I have heard of some people who have adopted what I think is this preference here and enforced it in their churches. So anybody who says amen gets a stiff rebuke, sometimes even from the pulpit. Another area of caution is his view on the sealing of the Spirit. If you read his exposition of the book of Ephesians, which is 8 volumes, which was the fruit of his preaching through Ephesians, I think it was something over 200 some messages through the book of Ephesians. And his section on, I think it's Ephesians 1:14, on the sealing of the Spirit, he takes that to be a kind of post-conversion work of the Spirit. And although I think for the most part it's pretty benign, although I think the dangerous part of his understanding is the Spirit's working immediately. And what I mean by immediately is not quickly, but without mediation from the Scriptures. And I think that's a danger that he runs into. And some have even, because of his view on that, tried to claim him as a charismatic. I wouldn't say he was a hardline cessationist, but he definitely wasn't a charismatic. Bernie felt the brunt of my, what I hope is righteous indignation this week, as I was coming up from the basement after listening to John Piper's biographical sketch of Lloyd-Jones, which I listened to probably some 15 years ago or so. I was irritated with this message, which, let me just stop and pause and say, if you haven't heard any of Piper's biographical messages on different people throughout church history, you need to do so. Every single one of them are phenomenal, except his one on Lloyd-Jones. Why is his one on Lloyd-Jones not so phenomenal? Because he tries to, I think, use him as a pawn to defend what at that time, which I think it was in the early 90s or mid 90s, was the raging third wave. Basically, Piper had kind of endorsed people of the likes of John Wimber of the Vineyard Movement and some of the things like that. And now, some 15 years afterwards, listening to that and listening to him, I think, use Lloyd-Jones as a kind of justification of being a kind of reformed charismatic, and now seeing the fruit of that wonderful movement which births forth holy laughter and barking, holy barking and things like that, it made me want to vomit. There's so many other things in Lloyd-Jones' life to be imitated. And that was not one. I don't commend that biographical sketch of his life. I mean, you can listen to it. It's free country. Don't burn it. I'm not in the book burning. But I just don't think he does justice to his life there. In fact, Lloyd-Jones himself would say in response to an article during Lloyd-Jones' life, somebody wrote an article out of Scotland basically saying that Lloyd-Jones was a kind of a closet charismatic. He was a theoretical charismatic, but practically he was not a charismatic. And Lloyd-Jones responded to this by saying, quote, "I was against Pentecostalism and still am. My doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit is that it gives full assurance. I have never been satisfied with any speaking in tongues that I have heard." He, the author of the article, is saying that my ministry, i.e. my practice, is a contradiction of my teaching. It is very unfair to put the label Pentecostal on me. So that's Lloyd-Jones' own words. So those are a couple of cautions. So what can we learn from Lloyd-Jones' life? There's many areas, many directions in which we can go, and obviously this is something of my opinion as far as I interpret his life, hopefully in light of Scripture and think of different things that are commendable. One area which may be more applicable to myself as a pastor, as a preacher, is first of all that preaching of the Word ought to be clear and passionate. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. Paul says, "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak it boldly." And then notice this last phrase, "as I ought to speak." There is an oughtness in preaching. And one of the oughtnesses of preaching is to speak boldly. And I take that to speak boldly, to trumpet the truths of God's Word, to not hold back. And Martin Lloyd-Jones gives us, I think, a very good model of this. One of these days, if the Lord ever gives me time, I'd like to write a book on preaching just through the oughtnesses of preaching, because there's only several times in the Scriptures where the Scriptures say this is how you ought to preach, that there is a kind of ethical imperative to the way in which you preach in certain ways. Now, there's a lot of freedom with that, you know, I mean, as far as, you know, there's certain personality and styles. But one thing is clear from the Scripture, that we ought to preach boldly, and Lloyd-Jones gives us a model of that. Lloyd-Jones' famous definition of preaching: logic on fire. Another definition: theology on fire. I love that because it has both the content, the clarity, the logic of the truth, the theology, the doctrine, the truth from Scripture, but also inflamed with a heart that's passionate about that truth. And Lloyd-Jones gives us both because he understood the air of both sides. And we talked about this morning. There's, on the one hand, all fire, all heat, all emotionalism. And we've seen the dangers of that. On the other hand, there can be cold logic, dead theology. But it ought to be theology that's rooted and anchored with the fire and passion from God on high. And Lloyd-Jones gives us a good model of that. I mentioned this last week. It's worth noting again. J.I. Packer, the famous theologian, the evangelical Anglican, who continues to live on. He's old. He's not quite as old as, he didn't live during the time of Martin Luther, but he's old. He said when he came under the hearing of Lloyd Jones preaching, J.I. Packer, he's famous for writing Knowing God, he said that he had never heard such preaching. He said it came to him, quote, with the force of electric shock, bringing to at least one of his listeners more of a sense of God than any other man. More of a sense of God than any other man. In fact, it's interesting that Packer says that about Lloyd-Jones' preaching, because if you read Lloyd-Jones' book on preaching called Preaching and Preachers, which came out of a series of lectures he gave at Westminster Theological Seminary in 1969, Lloyd-Jones in that book says he can forgive a preacher of almost everything if he gives him a sense of God. Lloyd-Jones said he could forgive a preacher of almost everything if he gives him a sense of God. Stacy Wood, a man who was involved with the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, tells of a time which he came under the hearing of Lloyd-Jones preaching. This was at Scott's Church in Paris. I believe it was in the year 1959. Woods records, the church was crowded. The doctor's text was, quote, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and there are few that find it. In an extraordinary way, the presence of God was in that church. I personally felt as though a hand were pushing me through the pew. At the end of the sermon, for some reason or another, the organ did not play. The doctor went off into the vestry, and everyone sat completely still without moving. It must have almost been 10 minutes before people seemed to find strength to get up and, without speaking to one another, quietly leave the church. Wood says, never have I witnessed or experienced such preaching with such fantastic reaction on the part of the congregation. They just sat there stunned for 10 minutes and nobody left. But not only did he speak with boldness, power, but also there was a clarity in his speaking. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Paul once again asked for prayer. This time we looked at his asking for prayer from the Ephesians. This time he asked for prayer from the Colossians. In Colossians 4, 3 and 4, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. And then notice he asks this prayer request, that I may speak it, how clear, in the way I ought to speak. Once again, there is an oughtness to speaking, to preaching. It ought to be bold, according to Ephesians 6. According to Colossians 4, it ought to be clear. It ought to be understandable. If you cannot, truth that is not understood is truth that will not change. And part of the job and the task of the preacher is to make the truth of God clear, to make it understandable, for people to come away saying, oh, I get it. I understand what that passage means. I understand the implications for my life. And if you were to take any of Lloyd-Jones' volumes, which are the fruit of his preaching, as I mentioned, virtually everything, as far as I know, everything he wrote was something that he had previously preached. A great place to start would be his volume on the Sermon on the Mount. Phenomenal. I've read through his 8 volumes on Ephesians. I read through his 4 or 5 volumes on 1 John. One thing that impresses me with all of them is their clarity. With each of them, I feel like I could give this to a Christian, young or old, somebody who's not a great reader. I believe that they will go away understanding with clarity what the text is saying and the doctrinal and life implications of the passage. Lloyd Jones modeled clarity in preaching. Not superficiality, but clarity. There's a difference. You can make things simplistic and it's just skin deep. But Lloyd Jones would speak profundities and immensities, but he would speak them with clarity so that you came away, oh, I get it. Whoa, I get it. This is huge. And Lloyd Jones was a model of that. Lloyd Jones, another statement I remember, I think it was some 11 or 12 years ago that I read Preaching and Preachers, his book on preaching, and in it I'll never forget him saying that if the most unlearned and ignorant person in the congregation goes away not understanding what you said in your message, you have failed as a preacher. I remember hearing that. A young, fumbling, bumbling, mumbling preacher thinking, whoa, that's quite a task. To labor so that everybody understands, both the most educated and both the least educated, the ignorant and the taught, would go away understanding the truth of God. Once again, that's how Paul said he ought to speak. There's an oughtness to that. There's an instance in 1959 when Lloyd Jones was a guest preacher at a small chapel in Wales. It was just a small chapel in South Wales that could hold only about 50 people. And this was an older congregation and predominantly Welsh speaking. And they were expecting the good doctor to preach in Welsh. But also alongside these some 25 or so predominantly Welsh-speaking people, there was a bunch of young kids. Most of them were not from Wales. Many of them were from London. Now, the Welsh speakers understood English also, but the young people only understood English. And so Lloyd Jones wasn't going to preach in Welsh. He was going to preach in English. And before he began preaching, he told the young people that he was going to, just for a couple minutes, speak to the people in Welsh. And then the rest of the time was going to be in English. And so he stopped and spoke a couple words in Welsh to the older group. And the rest of the message he preached from Acts 17 in English. This group of young people, many of them had never been to church before, had never been had any kind of understanding of anything Christian or even remotely Christian. The young people were stunned with the message. One witness said away he could overhear some of the young people walking out saying, that was good. Two went further. As they walked back from the farm beside me, this witness said, saying, he's all right, that bloke. I could understand what he said. Yeah, that's the first time I heard anything to do with religion that made sense, replied another. Another lad joined and remarked, I could hear that bloke again. It were interesting. He didn't talk down to us. These young people all went away understanding what he had said. Lloyd Jones can teach us much about clarity. There's a neat little story. When Lloyd Jones retired from Westminster Chapel in London, he received a letter from a young girl who was only 12 years old, who told him how disappointed she was that he was retiring, because she said that he was the only preacher, he was the only preacher that she could understand. Well, several years would go by, and Lloyd Jones did mostly itinerant preaching, traveling around after he had retired from Westminster Chapel in London. This young girl, some 4 years later, had heard that Lloyd Jones was going to be in the area. And so the evening before Lloyd Jones was going to speak, Lloyd Jones gets a ring on the phone. It's that girl. She's now 4 years older, some 16 years old. She says to the doctor, have you settled on what text you're going to preach tomorrow? He said, well, no. Why do you ask? She said, remember that sermon you gave on Acts 24 with Felix and Drusilla? The one where, you know, Paul speaks concerning matters of righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Remember that sermon? He says, I think I remember that one. And Lloyd-Jones says, well, I can't promise you that I'll preach from that text, but, you know, maybe. And she says, do you mind if I bring my tape recorder? She says, I have a friend who's not a Christian, and I want her to hear that message. He said, sure. Next day, Lloyd-Jones ascends the pulpit, says, turn your Bibles to Acts 24, with a little smile towards that girl. And after he was done preaching, he runs up over to her and says, was that the text? Was that the sermon you were looking for? Which is just a reminder that here's a young girl. When he retired, she was only 12 years old, but she loved to sit under his preaching. Why? She could understand it. It was clear. Lloyd-Jones can teach us about clarity, especially as preachers, especially as teachers of God's Word. But secondly, Lloyd-Jones teaches us that true preaching of the Word has life-changing power. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God. But the difficulty is that if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, the heart of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, for indeed Jews ask for a sign, for signs. Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here's the tension. The gospel is the only thing that can save. The gospel is highly offensive. The temptation in every generation is to say, well, it's so offensive. Can't we just, you know, say something a little bit different or just shave some of the rough edges off of it? Lloyd-Jones would say no. It is offensive. And if it's not offensive, then maybe we're not actually preaching the gospel. But it is the only thing that saves sinners. And Lloyd-Jones gives us a great model of this, that the Word of God has life-changing power. Right before World War II, Ian Murray compares the predominant popular preaching of the day with Lloyd-Jones' message. The popular preaching of the day was modeled with a guy by the name of Leslie Weatherhead. He was essentially a theological liberal. Weatherhead argued that churches were empty, partly because of the church herself, partly because of the preaching, and partly through the failure of ministers to give youth what they wanted. Give the young people what they want. Many churches, he believed, were a travesty of that living, vital, radiant, passionate, heroic, beautiful thing that Jesus meant by religion. He said, let the example of Christ be present and followed, and a new age would dawn. There's a lot of that kind of thinking before World War II, before the horrific atrocities of Nazi Germany, thinking that, well, if we just uphold the way of Jesus, as it's said today, the example of Jesus, the model of Jesus, as it was called in those days, then perhaps a new age would dawn. In the following weeks, Weatherhead would write several articles, and numerous correspondence followed up with the exact same kinds of themes and proposals, and all the same manner of remedies. What we need to do, you know, we just need to give the youth what they want. We need to, you know, just uphold the example of Christ to people, and they'll just follow. Of course, they don't believe in the nature of man as corrupt, don't believe in the necessity of regeneration to be born again. This kind of belief does not believe in the substitutionary atonement, all these kinds of things. The same month that this series of articles was published by Weatherhead, Lloyd-Jones is preaching. He's preaching in Edinburgh, and he delivers three sermons at the Free Church College on the tragedy of modern man. The standpoint of the two men could hardly have been further apart. Lloyd-Jones said the tragedy was this. He said, first and foremost, we are face to face with the fact of the wrath of God. God has decided and ordered and arranged that a life of forgetfulness of Him and of antagonism to Him shall not be successful and happy. Cursing falls upon such ways of life. The facts of life, the story of history, proclaim the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That is our first problem. We have sinned against God. It is an idea of judgment and the wrath of God have fallen into. It is as the idea of judgment and wrath of God have fallen into the background that our churches have become increasingly empty. In other words, Lloyd-Jones, it's a totally contrary message. This guy's saying, Weatherhead's saying, we need to uphold the way of Jesus, the example of Jesus, and give the young people what they want. Lloyd-Jones saying, we need to talk about God's wrath and judgment. That's why our churches are empty, because we're not talking about God's wrath and judgment. He then said the idea gained currency that the love of God somehow covers everything, and that it matters very little what we may do, because the love of God will put everything right at the end. Does that sound familiar? Love wins. Love will put everything right at the end. That's Rob Bell's message for today. He said the more the church has accommodated her message to suit the palate of the people, the greater has been the decline of attendances in places of worship. You see, Lloyd-Jones believed preaching the truth in all of its clarity and purity, in all of its hard text, is what we need to be doing. That's what the church needs to be doing. I think the difference today is that Weatherhead and the theological liberalism of yesteryear was labeled just that, theological liberalism. Today, the same kind of thinking, the same kind of ideas somehow fall under the guise of evangelical Christianity. That's really the only difference. That's one of the shocking things. You read the two volumes, Ian Murray's two volumes on Lloyd-Jones' life. It is shocking how contemporary it is. But the only difference is the guys with the same message back then, those were the theological liberals of the day. Today, it's voices from evangelical Christianity, or professing evangelical Christianity. On one occasion, this is a great story, Lloyd-Jones was invited to preach at Oxford University. He delivered his message as he would at any other place. I mean, think Oxford, as it was back then, it is today. It was considered the intellectual arena of the day. And here, Lloyd-Jones has an opportunity to speak to students here at Oxford. And Lloyd-Jones preaches a message to these students. And then the vicar there invited everybody over to another room if anybody had questions about the message. Immediately, a bright young man sitting in the front row got up and said that he had a question. He proceeded to put it forth with all the grace and polish that is characteristic of a debater. He paid the preacher some compliments and said that he had much enjoyed the sermon. But there was just one great difficulty and perplexity left in his mind as a result of the sermon. He really could not see but that the sermon might not equally have been delivered to a congregation of farm laborers or anybody else. I mean, you could have preached this message to a bunch of farmhands. We're Oxford students. The student then immediately sat down and the entire crowd erupted in laughter. The chairman turned to Lloyd-Jones for a reply. Lloyd-Jones said, "I rose up and gave what must always be the reply to such an attitude. I said that it was most interesting, that I was most interested in the question, but really could not see the questioner's difficulty, because I confess freely that I had to admit that until that moment I had regarded undergraduates, and indeed graduates of Oxford University, as being just ordinary human clay and miserable sinners just like everybody else, and held their view in that their needs were precisely the same as those of agricultural laborers or anyone else. I had preached as I had done quite deliberately." This again provoked a great deal of laughter and even cheering. But the point was that they appreciated what I was saying and gave me a most attentive hearing from there on. There's no greater fallacy than to think that you need a gospel for special types of people. That you need a gospel for special types of people. I mean, there's so many implications of this. I mean, Lloyd-Jones, I mean, you know, we're talking, you know, he was saying this stuff in the 40s. It's the same stuff today. Well, Matt, if you really want to reach out to people today, this is what, how you need to dress. This is what you need to do. You need a special message for this special kind of people. Lloyd-Jones said, no, you need to preach the gospel. You need to communicate the gospel. You need to be clear on the gospel, but you need to preach the gospel. Another occasion, Lloyd-Jones and a man named D.R. Davies were speakers at a conference organized by InterVarsity Fellowship, this time at Cambridge University. So he's spoken at Oxford, now he's at Cambridge. Now Davies had wrote a book, it was called On to Orthodoxy. And in this book, Davies was a committed intellectual communist who then became a Christian. And he writes this book, On to Orthodoxy, basically tracing his conversion from communism to Christianity. But Lloyd-Jones had reviewed the book and was critical of the book because Davies wasn't as orthodox as he should have been. There were still some of his views on the scripture that were pretty weak. The conference would not be remembered for each of these speakers' individual talks. The conference would be remembered for the 1.5 hour informal debate that would take place publicly between Lloyd-Jones and Davies. The substance of their debate was over the Christian message to the modern context. Davies argued that if intellectual humanists and socialists were to be converted, they had to be met on their own ground by men able to discuss politics and worldly affairs. Davies is saying, if you're going to reach out to communists, to intellectuals, then you need to know them on their terms. Lloyd-Jones argued from church history that it was through the role of plain preaching of the gospel that men like Wesley, Whitfield, even D.L. Moody were able to reach out to the aristocracy, even to royalty of their day. That's one of the things, if you study even Moody. Moody, he preached at Cambridge and God was pleased to save many people. D.L. Moody with a junior high education. I don't think he was up to date on all the intellectual stuff of the day. Whitfield. There's a woman who is basically royalty in the day. Her name was Lady Huntington, or Countess Huntington, she was sometimes called. She was a friend of the evangelical awakening in the 1700s. And there's stories of her inviting all of her ritzy friends over for lunch. And then all of a sudden, George Whitefield comes out of the closet and preaches the gospel to them. And the Whitefield is used powerfully amongst the elite, the noble of the day. But not because he changed the message, because Whitefield would preach the same messages to slaves and they would get converted. And so Lloyd-Jones would argue from church history that that's not the way to go. He then said, there was a famous socialist of the day, Harold Lasky. Lloyd-Jones said Harold Lasky was more likely to be converted through the preaching of an uneducated Salvation Army preacher than through your preaching, Mr. Davies. Mr. Davies suggested that the modern preacher knows too little about the modern man and his problems. Lloyd-Jones retorted, this is classic, that the trouble rather was ignorance of the power of God, and especially in our own lives. Davies said, we don't know enough about the modern man. Lloyd-Jones says, no, we don't understand the power of God. That's the problem. And if we were faithful in preaching the gospel, maybe God would be pleased to put His power on display in our midst. Believe it or not, after this informal debate that lasted some 1.5 hours, Davies would occasionally visit the Westminster Chapel and listen to Lloyd-Jones. He would say on a later occasion in his autobiography, Davies would say, Lloyd-Jones' influence on me defies analysis. He was not a thinker. He had no background of theological culture. He had no literary gift. Yet he held me. Something in the man spoke to the deeps of me. Even Mr. Davies couldn't help but be gripped by the truth that came from Lloyd-Jones' mouth. So Lloyd-Jones reminds us that the Word of God has power to transform lives. But also Lloyd-Jones reminds us that the truth of Christianity is a God-centered religion. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11:36. This is the verse we have printed in your bulletin every week. I love this verse. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. From Him, through Him, and to Him. Everything, anything good in us comes from God. It's all from Him. It all goes back to Him. It's all through Him. So that He is the one who receives all the glory. This is what Lloyd-Jones, this was one of the main thrusts of Lloyd-Jones' message in his day. Sometimes it's called Calvinism. And Lloyd-Jones wasn't afraid of that term, but he almost never used it. He simply preached the Bible. But it was this message that ultimately God is the one who saves. God is the one who gets the glory. The Lloyd-Jones message was that Christianity is a God-centered religion. Lloyd-Jones was influenced by some of the English Puritans early in his Christian life. In fact, one of his first messages, he talks much about John Bunyan, the Baptist English Puritan. He talks about Richard Baxter. I mean, this was even before he was even called to the ministry. He gave a little talk at his Calvinistic Methodist church in London. He was a reader. He had no formal theological training. He came under the writings of B.B. Warfield. And this made some of his preaching take a little bit of a transition. He was almost wholly evangelistic in his preaching when he was in South Wales. And then he started reading some of B.B. Warfield and saw some of the glorious, rich doctrinal truths from B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian. And so then his teaching began to take on a little bit more substance, a little bit more meat for God's people. But he still kept that evangelistic thrust. I reminded you last week that his wife said of him, if you're to understand my husband, you must understand that he was first a man of prayer and an evangelist. And every week, at least one of his messages was geared towards unbelieving audience. Every Sunday evening, predominantly it was his Sunday evening messages that were evangelistic in thrust. But he understood that true evangelism must be God-centered. Lloyd-Jones says of his own view of God-centered Christianity and what is commonly known as Calvin, he said this, "Calvin's main feature is that he bases everything on the Bible. He does not wish for any philosophy apart from that which emanates from the Scripture. It is in the institutes of the Christian religion," that's Calvin's opus on theology, "that one gets biblical theology for the first time rather than dogmatic theology." This was something unique. When Calvin published the Institutes, it was unique in that it didn't intermix Aristotelian philosophy and different things like that. It was just taking the Scripture and systematically looking at the Scripture on different topics. Lloyd-Jones continues, "For him," that is for Calvin, "the great central and all-important truth was the sovereignty of God and God's glory. We must start here, and everything else issues from here. It was God of His own free will and according to His infinite wisdom, who created the world. But sin entered, and if it were not for God's grace, there would be no hope for the world. Man is a fallen creature with his mind in a state of enmity towards God. He is totally unable to save himself and to reunite himself with God. Everyone would be lost if God had not elected some for salvation, and that unconditionally. It is only through Christ's death that it is possible for these people to be saved. That they would not see or accept that salvation if God, through His grace and the Holy Spirit, had not opened their eyes and persuaded them, not forced them, to accept the offer. And even after that, it is God who sustains them and keeps them from falling. Their salvation, therefore, is sure because it depends not on them and their ability, but on God's grace. The church is a collection of the elect." You see, Lloyd-Jones was not ashamed to call himself a Calvinist. He was God-centered in his Christianity, but he was a biblical Calvinist. He was relentless with the text of Scripture. I already mentioned to you, there's some 14 volumes on the book of Romans. These were the fruit of his preaching some over 400 messages through Romans, and he never finished. I think he got through chapter 14. He preached some 8 years through the book of Ephesians. He preached through 1 John. He preached through the Sermon on the Mount, going verse by verse, line after line. And that's very much what John Calvin did. If you know anything of the life of John Calvin, he systematically worked his way through the Scriptures. He did not just try to impose his own system of theology on the Scripture. No, he just worked his way through the Scriptures. And what it said, he sought to believe. And then in his Institutes, he systematizes it. Lloyd-Jones can teach us much in our generation about a God-centered Christianity. Christianity is for God and His glory. The last thing, the last truth that Lloyd-Jones and his legacy he leaves us is that the truth of Christianity cannot be compromised for the sake of unity. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. We're going to look at two passages. 2 Corinthians 6. This is a passage we often use to rebuke people who are dating unbelievers or about to get married to somebody who's not a believer. And there can be application in that regard. But the context Paul's talking about is aligning ourselves with false teachers. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship have light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's a very clear text that believers, the church in Corinth, was not to be bound together with unbelievers. And as I mentioned, if we were to trace out the context, we could see when we go on to chapter 11 that they were so easily embracing another Jesus. That there was these super apostles who had come in the church that were teaching rank unbelief that the church in Corinth was aligning themselves with and joining themselves with. And Paul says, no, what fellowship does a light have with the darkness? The temple of God with Belial. Turn to one more passage. 2 John 7. Second John 7, we'll read to verse 11. If you're in chapter 2, you're lost. Second John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. John says the same thing Paul says. Be careful of false teachers. Don't join in with them. He says, don't let them into your house. And you have to keep in mind, this is a day and age in which hotels were not so wholesome places. Oftentimes, itinerant preachers would come and they would stay with believers in their homes. And Paul's saying, if you take a false prophet, a false teacher into your home, feed him, give him a blanket, you are participating with him in his false teaching. Don't do it. Lloyd-Jones has much to teach us in this realm. Lloyd-Jones lived in the midst of what is sometimes called the Great Ecumenical Movement. The World Council of Churches was raging, was the buzz. All the ideas floating around. If we could just get all Christians together and then, you know, we could, you know, just be united and God would do great things if we're just united. Billy Graham was a great instrument in this. In fact, it's interesting. Billy Graham came to Lloyd-Jones asking for support in 1963. Graham was planning the first World Congress on Evangelism to meet in Rome. And Billy Graham wanted Martin Lloyd-Jones to be the chairman of that Congress. Seemed to be a great opportunity. Lloyd-Jones said in what would become a 3-hour conversation with Billy Graham, he says, I'll make a bargain. He said, if you will stop the general sponsorship of your campaigns, in other words, stop having liberals, theological liberals, and Roman Catholics on the same platform, and drop the invitation system, I will wholeheartedly support you in your work and be the chair of this Congress. They talked on for some 3 hours, but he didn't accept those conditions. You see, that was common back then with Billy Graham, as it has been throughout the years, that he would have Roman Catholics, theological liberals, men who deny the deity of Christ, deny the gospel, and all these essential truths of the Christian faith. He had them all on the platform. And you see, the deal is that the theological liberals and the Roman Catholics, they don't really care what happens at these evangelistic crusades as long as they get more people coming into their churches. They didn't care. And so they were glad and willing to join hands with Billy. But Lloyd-Jones saw and he said, no, this is not good. This is a compromise. This is uniting yourself with unbelievers. And Lloyd-Jones said, I can't do this. Lloyd-Jones was unwilling to compromise the truth. He was unwilling to compromise the truth for the sake of unity, also in other areas as well. You see, what would become a huge controversy took place in 1968. Before 1968, the evangelical Anglicans, evangelical, gospel-believing, Bible-believing Christians within the Anglican Church in England, they kind of were tucked away in a corner. The Anglo-Catholics, which those are the high church Anglicans who always want to unite with Roman Catholicism or go back to Roman Catholicism, they just considered the evangelicals just the offscouring of the world. Also, the theological liberals, they detested the evangelicals. I mean, they're just always concerned about the truth and always concerned about the scriptures. And so they were kind of tucked away in the corner in the Anglican denomination. And many of these otherwise very solid evangelical Anglicans of the likes of John Stott and J.I. Packer began to change their stance, their policy. Up to that time, they would be in their corner, and they wouldn't invite these theologically liberal Anglicans to come and speak at their conferences. If they had an opportunity to speak at one of theirs, which they never would, I mean, they would take it, but they never would. They would stand hard on the truth, and they would preach against the false teaching that took place within their own denomination. But in 1968, primarily under the leadership of John Stott, they said, we're going to change our position. We're going to be a little bit softer. We're going to reach out a little bit more. In fact, in 1968, it was at Keele University that there was an Evangelical Alliance meeting. And in Stott's own words, he said, evangelicals in England are changing too. Not in doctrinal conviction, for the truth of the gospel cannot change, but like in any healthy child, in stature and in posture. We have acquired a reputation for narrow partisanship and obstructionism. We need to repent and change. What did Stott mean by repent and change became obvious in the opening speaker of that conference. The opening speaker was Dr. Ramsay, the Archbishop of Canterbury, a man who in the mid-50s criticized English evangelicalism as heretical and sectarian, a man who expected to meet atheists in heaven, a man who took liberal positions on Scripture and a sympathetic view of reunion with Rome. He emphasized the importance of experience over theology. He said, let us recognize that amongst us Anglicans, some have experienced the centrality of the cross in many different ways from others. For instance, those who value as others do not, such things as sacramental confession or Eucharistic sacrifice, we are called as Christians and as Anglicans to be learning from one another. This was the man who was the opening speaker for a group of evangelical Anglicans. Lloyd-Jones saw this shift. He saw this change. and he didn't like it. He spoke and gave a message in 1968 then, basically saying, we ought not to be asking ourselves, who can we unite with? We need to be asking ourselves, what is a Christian? Can a person who denies the deity of Christ be a Christian? Can somebody who denies the substitutionary atonement be a Christian? You see, that's what this new posture that these evangelical end kids were taking was that evangelicalism is just another flavor of Christianity. You know, there's liberal Christianity, there's Anglo-Catholic Christianity, there's Baptist Christianity, there's evangelical Anglican Christianity. But Lloyd-Jones saying there's parameters to Christianity. Lloyd-Jones would say on one occasion, unity does not bring life. You can throw a bunch of dead bodies in a cemetery and it's unified, but it doesn't bring about a resurrection. Lloyd-Jones could teach us much about false forms of unity today. Coming up this spring, I'm sure there's going to be another rally in the valley. Last year, the Vicar of Christ in Youngstown, George Murray, the Bishop of the Roman Catholic Church, gave the opening prayer in the midst of a group of charismatics, Baptists, Christian churches, all together. Which I'm sure there was very little distinctive gospel truth that was upheld. Why? Well, because it would be too offensive. Lloyd-Jones understood this, and I think there's much we could learn from him. I'll close with a letter, not from Lloyd-Jones, from a couple thousand years earlier, or about 1,600 years earlier. There's a letter from Athanasius. He's writing to some other Christians about the danger of them joining hands with Arians. The Arians of the day were those who denied the deity of Christ. He said, I thank the Lord that who has given you to believe in Him, that you too may have eternal life with the saints. But because there are certain people who, while they affirm that they do not hold with Arius, yet compromise themselves in worship with his party, I have been compelled to write at once. For when any see you, the faithful in Christ, associate and communicate with such people, certainly they will think it a matter of indifference and will fall into the mire of irreligion. Less than this should... I don't have the rest of the letter. Lest then this should happen, here it is. Lest then this should happen, be pleased, beloved, to shun those who hold the impiety of Arius. We are especially bound to fly from the communion of men whose opinions we hold in extrication. Athanasius, who contended for the deity of Christ in his day, said you need to be careful. You can't hold hands with the Arians. Because when you hold hands with the Arians, those who are watching around say, must not be a big deal whether you believe Jesus is God or of the same substance, a similar substance. It's not a big deal. And Lloyd-Jones understood that truth. And that's why he spoke with frankness to his own evangelical brothers. He said, when you unite with people who don't believe the gospel, then you're implicitly saying the gospel really doesn't matter. That's Lloyd-Jones' message for us today. To hold fast to the truth of Christianity. Do not compromise for the sake of unity. May the Lord help us to apply these lessons from His life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word, which helps us to interpret the life of Lloyd-Jones. Lord, we can sit back and look at things that are commendable, things that are not commendable, because Your truth is the arbiter of these things. Ultimately, Judgment Day will be the final arbiter. But Lord, we can go with much certainty and look at his life and say, this follows the pattern of New Testament Christianity and this does not. We thank You that there's so much there to follow. We thank You for men like him who stood in the gap and stood faithful to the truth of Your Word and were in many ways ostracized, were considered narrow-minded, were considered old-fashioned, puritanical. But Lord, he was seeking to be faithful to You. And I believe in doing so, he was faithful to You. Lord, I pray that You would help us in our generation to hold fast, to hold the line, to uphold the truth of Your Word, to believe in the transforming power of the Gospel. Oh Lord, we pray, as Lloyd-Jones prayed so much for, that You would bring about an awakening in our own day. Lord, that You would draw many to Yourself. That the watching world would have to stand in awe at witnessing Your power in people's lives. Lord, not silly charismatic games, but radical transformation. Lord, You are still in the business of doing this. We pray that You would do it for Your glory. Amen. Did you guys have any questions on his life?
You were saying, he stood up against theological liberalism. Who did you mention today that didn't? You mentioned Scott. Who else did?
Scott and J.I. Packer. Yeah.
Who else would you say, stood against theological liberalism when Lloyd Jones?
Well, I'm not as familiar on that side of the pond as I am on this side of the pond. And in America, it was people of the likes of mostly the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary, J. Gresham Machen. He wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. The thesis of the book was basically liberalism is not Christianity. John Murray, a lot of the guys who were some of the founders of Westminster, Philadelphia. There was some of the fundamentalists as well, who were standing firm and faithful. But sometimes with them, there was there's always a danger when a group is birthed out of fighting for the truth. There's always a danger they start fighting with one another. And sadly, you would see that that happened early on with basically you had the amongst faithful brothers, you had the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which was basically a denomination that Gresham Machen founded, fighting with the Bible Presbyterians. And it was mostly and they would fight back and forth. It was mostly over the issues of, abstinence from alcohol and eschatology and things like that. It's really kind of a sad story here. They had so much in common, then they start fighting with one another. They couldn't. You have to draw the line somewhere, and sometimes we can draw the line so narrow that if everybody doesn't agree with me, I just fight with them and exclude them. Sometimes we draw the line so wide that there's no concern for truth, and everybody, whether it's Roman Catholicism, whether it's Anglo Catholics, whatever, So unfortunately, a lot of the guys in America, they wind up fighting with one another. And then even in the OPC, you would have brothers who would stay in some of these mainline Presbyterian denominations and were fighting the fight, saying, we need to hold the line. Maybe we can reclaim the denomination for Christ, reclaim it for biblical truth. And the guys who separated in the OPC were throwing stones at them, saying, no, you just need to come out and join us. So, like I said, that's always the danger. We need to stand firm on the truth, but we need to be careful that sometimes we're not fighting against our own friends and shooting, bringing about friendly fire. Those are some of the names off the top of my head. And that's the thing, you know, I mentioned Packer and Stott. You know, that's why, I mean, there's a sense in which it shouldn't have surprised us in the early 90s when J.I. Packer signs a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Because this was part of his thing way back in the 60s to try and, you know, just basically blur the lines with all these things. And once again, it's not, I mean, most everything you'll read by J.I. Packer is solid, 16 pounds to the ounce, good stuff. But for whatever reason, I think they're wrong and dead wrong on this issue, and it muddles the very truths that they have articulated and spoken forth and have been used tremendously in people's lives, because it basically says, well, the truths that you've spoken really aren't a big deal because you can join hands with anybody who doesn't believe those things. Or maybe more recently with the Manhattan, was it the Manhattan Declaration? Another document that kind of blurs and fuzzies the lines. Dad?
Well, you've got Roy Stott and Roy Jones. You know, they differ on a lot. They're both powerful men in England at the time. But did you bring up at all about them accusing Martin Roy Jones of starting a religion?
No, the question has to do with Martin Lloyd Jones being accused, not starting his own religion, starting his own denomination, which he never did, and maybe to a fault, because one of his controversial messages in 1968 was basically saying, look, we need to unite over the gospel. You know, if you are, you know, in denominations where the gospel is being abandoned, you know, you need to be working towards primarily uniting with your brothers who are faithful to the gospel. For some, that may mean, you know, churches leaving denominations, but Lloyd-Jones would never, you know, take a step forward and try to start some denomination or anything like that. Maybe in retrospect, it would have been beneficial. I mean, the aftermath of that, Lloyd-Jones was basically an outcast. I mean, not very many people took his stance. Most of the people followed the evangelical Anglicans, followed the pathway of Stott and Packer. I guess I don't know enough of evangelicalism in England, but, I mean, it seems to be a kind of a spiritual wasteland there now, as much of Europe is. And I don't think, as much as much of what Stott has written, like, same as Packer, 16 pounds, 16 ounces to the pound of rock solid truth, but for whatever reason on this issue, they deemed it good and right to join hands with unbelief, false teachers, and I think they muddied the waters. The question is Ian Murray writing unbiased? Has he written anything about Packer and Stott? I don't know that any of us can be totally unbiased. I mean, obviously, he sat under Lloyd Jones preaching. He was a friend of Lloyd Jones. He was the authorized biographer, so he's going to have his bias with it. But I think looking at the big picture, I think Lloyd Jones is right. I don't think it was right for them. Now, whether Lloyd-Jones should have then disassociated himself with Packer and Stott after that. I don't know. Or whether he should have maintained ministry with them. No, only what, like if you read Evangelicalism Divided, which is a great book, I commend the book Evangelicalism Divided because it not only traces the evangelical Anglican movement in America, but also the Billy Graham crusade and the stuff at Fuller Theological Seminary in America, because the same things that were happening in England, basically compromising the truth for the sake of unity, were also happening in America as well, through the Billy Graham Association as well as through Fuller Theological Seminary. And the clear lesson with that, I mean, in retrospect, I mean, if you look at Fuller Theological Seminary today, I mean, for the most part, just rank liberalism. I mean, there's hardly any gospel left. Yeah, yeah, and there's so much that could be said. There's one story I want to talk about, you know, just it's very applicable, I think, even to the church growth movement. There's a story of he would have these Friday evening discussions. That's another thing. Piper in his message made it seem like he was just this distant pastor who never got, you know, his hands dirty with people. And that's another thing that irritated me about Piper's message. But anyway, he'd have these Friday night discussion groups where he would have a room full of people and somebody would start out the conversation by asking a question or posing a topic or something like that. And then everybody else would contribute and try to bring scriptures to bear upon that topic, things like that. Sometimes it would be more their opinions than scripture. And then Lloyd-Jones, at the end, he would give like 10-15 minute summary of the discussion, and then he would go to the scriptures and shed biblical light on the topic. Well, there's one particular instance where the question that was posed on the Friday evening was, how can we fill up the pews at Westminster Chapel? And, you know, all these ideas kept floating out. Well, we just need to, you know, have less music, or no, we need to have more music, we need to have more music specials, we need to have less preaching, we have to have, you know, not so heady messages and all this. And there's this girl there who is a visitor from America. She's the one who retells the story, and she gets up and, you know, she was delighted with Lloyd-Jones' preaching. She says, you know, I don't think anything should change, you know, and I think the preaching is just fine and all that. And Lloyd-Jones says, you know, well, those are the first kind words I heard this evening. And keep in mind, this was when Lloyd-Jones had just taken over as the pastor. And so there was still some remnants even of theological liberalism within the church and things like that. And Lloyd-Jones had the crowd hanging on his words when he says, you know, I know exactly how we could fill every pew here on Sunday. Would you like that? Every seat filled here on Sunday? And, you know, they're just hanging in suspense. He says, we're going to put an ad in the London Times on Saturday that the preacher is going to show up in his bathing suit. And we'll have this place packed out. And it was just a classic story, but it was, you know, and it touches on so much of, you know, stuff with, you know, well, if we do this, we can get all these people in here today. And Lloyd-Jones just went on and explain just biblical principles of proclaiming the truth, and we need to uphold the truth of God's word, and we need to be very careful with, you know, entertaining people. Because sure, we can entertain people, but that doesn't save people. We need to proclaim the gospel to them. Yeah, he would spend hours in the vestry or whatever, and I mean, anybody could come in and see him. Yeah, that was another thing that irritated me with that. But anyways, any other questions? Missy?
Well, I wasn't here, maybe you're just going to refer me to that. It's like, whatever, but it's, I was curious about the anointing of the feeling of the Lord. Did you cover that yet?
A little bit, not much. I mean, for him, it was a way to gain a kind of special assurance of salvation. It was kind of special experience with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but.
Piper talked a lot about that. His, basically, that was like the whole thing. So, like, you might, when I listened to it, I didn't really get anything out from it. So.
Yeah, that was pretty much the whole. That was the only thing he drew out of his life, was his erroneous teaching on that.
I read a couple books by him, and I never mentioned this feeling of the.
Yeah, you have to look. Sure. Yeah, Ephesians 1:14, if you go there, his book on, I think, Baptism and Fullness, it's called. There's a couple other ones. Yeah.
So it's just more of like a self-assurance?
Yeah, it was a kind of experience with the Holy Spirit where he assures you that you are the Lord's. I mean, he describes it as the difference. I mentioned this, I think, last week. Difference between walking hand in hand with a father, a child walking hand in hand, the father picking the child up and hugging the child. You know, he would say, you know, the Holy Spirit just kind of communicates something like that, some kind of experience. And he had his own, you know, experiences, a couple different experiences that I think were leading him in that direction. And I mean, in many respects, I don't really have a difficulty with it. I think, you know, the Holy Spirit, there's an ongoing work, and, you know, sometimes he does strange things in people's lives and gives them greater assurance of their salvation. I think we want to be careful when we consider it separate from the Word. But I think the danger as it is in a lot of Pentecostal circles where you have this view of this second work of the Spirit, you know, whether you call it baptism or sealing or whatever, is that you can kind of create this kind of two-tier Christianity. Well, there's the haves and the have-nots, you know, and so, well, have you had the baptism of the Spirit? Well, if you haven't, you know, you're kind of this lower-tier kind of Christian versus the people who've had it. And that's one danger of it. Although Lloyd-Jones would say it doesn't necessarily happen once. It could happen, you know, multiple times, and so, or it may not happen at all. And he said it was usually for purposes of greater boldness in proclaiming the gospel, greater assurance, which would lead to greater boldness in proclaiming the gospel. And I think there's something to that. I mean, we're going to see in Psalm 51 next week, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. When there's a greater assurance of salvation, then there's a moving out towards usefulness to the Lord. But yeah, so yeah, we don't really have enough time to go into all the details of his beliefs on that, but. Any other questions or comments?
Is it kind of clear on our part, though, with the whole charismatic movement going? We're afraid sometimes.
I think so, and I think that's part of what Lloyd-Jones wanted to be cautious of. You know, that you have to be careful that, you know, There tends to be a pendulum swing, and even with things like I mentioned, you know, you see emotionalism over here, so, well, let's run over to dead orthodoxy over here. Well, no, emotions aren't evil, but when emotions are not anchored in the truth, and so I think there's a good principle there that, you know, sometimes we can be fearful of, you know, any kind of experience, you know, with the Holy Spirit post-conversion, stuff like that, but... Yeah, that's a good point. Any other questions or comments? All righty. Well.